As I sat in the barber's chair last week, watching my golden locks fall to the ground, the barber and I got to talking. Now, make no mistake, this is not a hairstylist, this was a barber. His English still thickly Italian. As we were talking, I found it very interesting that he seemed to feel compelled to emphasize what a bad guy he thought John Gotti was. This made an impression on me, because as far as I'm concerned, that's a given. But I don't feel like I have any personal stake in the matter. It was evident, however, that this man felt very defensive about it. And he wanted me to be very clear about the fact that not all Italians were gangsters and that he was an honest man who did an honest work. I knew that, of course. I mean, I don't ever recall reading that Al Capone cut hair for a hobby. But it struck me that Christians sometimes act the same way. There are aspects of Christianity that we can become very defensive about.
The world will scoff and mock, and we'll try to change the subject or try to put a different slant on a particular issue so people don't think we're quite so far out there. One of the primary examples of this, of course, is creation. From elementary teachers to world-renowned scientists, the impression is given that evolution is fact, and anyone who says otherwise is an anti-intellectual redneck who probably doesn't know how to read. Well, I know how to read, and I reject evolution, and I do so for any number of reasons. I do so on philosophical grounds. The philosophical problems with evolution are vast and insurmountable. Evolution requires a naturalistic worldview. Nothing exists but matter in motion. There is no intelligence behind it. There is no direction given to it. And a view such as that simply cannot account for all that we know to be true in the world. There are such things in the world as abstract, that means non-material, and universal entities, things that are true everywhere, all the time, but aren't made up of a material substance, such as the laws of logic, for instance. You don't find laws of logic being different from one culture to the next. The laws of logic are the same everywhere. They're not human conventions, and they're not material in nature. That is, there's no substance to them. How, then, does an evolutionary materialist account for them? You can't. You can't fit that into the system. But it's not only philosophical grounds. I reject evolution on purely scientific grounds as well. It's simply it is not simply an unproven theory. It's an unprovable theory. Science, by its very nature, is the observation of reproducible events. And it's impossible to observe evolution. It supposedly takes place over billions of years. Who's going to be around to observe that? You can say, well, yeah, but we have the fossil record. And we do. But what do we observe when we look at the fossil? Well, we observe something that is dead. In a rock of some sort. How do you observe evolution by looking at a rock with something dead in it? You observe change taking place? No. You observe something dead in a rock. That's about all. So yes, but when you take the entire fossil record together, you see this progression from one species to another. Really? That's what we've all been told by those who are trying to simplify the theory, but it's simply not the case. You can't see transition in the fossil record. You have this fossil, and you have that fossil, and they may have similarities, but there's nothing in the fossil record that tells you that this one became this one. It's just not there. And you just think it through. The theory says that change occurs by natural selection. That is, changes take place for the better. And these changes allow the species to adapt and to flourish in their environment, even to the point of changing into new and different species. And the changes that do not assist in that process die out. The changes that are helpful become part of that evolutionary path which that species takes. But have you ever thought that through? These changes, we're told, take place gradually over millions and billions of years. Now, tell me, what good is a partially developed reproductive organ? We're told that there were organisms that reproduced themselves. And there were organisms, for some reason, who reproduced themselves and for some reason not explained, became organisms which needed someone else of their species in order to reproduce. And this is the pathway on which evolution continued. That is, it eventually got to the point where we needed both a male and female. But how did this work? How did we get to that point? There are millions of years of transition between those beings that reproduced themselves and those beings that needed a partner. And during those millions of years, to put it bluntly, the equipment being developed would not have worked. According to the evolutionary theory, those species who had these partially developed organs would have died out. They were of no advantage to them in any way. And long before you came up with a working organ, you're talking about an entity that would have no longer been able to have produced itself. So it would no longer be able to produce itself. It cannot yet produce with another of its species. Why didn't that just die out? How does that work? But let's set aside our incredulity for a moment. Let's say that after millions of years, working reproductive organs actually did develop. Well, there had to be a first one, didn't there? That would be either male or female, but at the same time, there would need to be a second working organ of the opposite gender. Now see if you can work up enough faith to believe this. Over a course of, let's be charitable and say, millions of years, the development of non-working reproductive organs, which is going on, we finally have a being with one that works. But that's not going to be any good, is it? You need another one. A second being with another reproductive organ that works. But not only that, it needs to be of the opposite gender. So at some point in these millions of years, there has to be a boy whatever it is and a girl whatever it is. And they both have to be alive and their equipment working at the same time in this span of millions of years. And it doesn't stop there. Not only do they have to develop properly at the same time, but factor into the equation that they have to find one another as well. I mean, it's not going to do any good to have one develop in South America and another develop in Russia. They've got to develop in the same way, at the same time, in the course of millions of years of development, and in the exact same geographical location. Then they have to find each other, and then they have to somehow figure out how all this new equipment works, because it didn't work before. You need a lot of faith to believe that. And that's only one example. You read Philip Johnson's Darwin on Trial, or Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box, or Michael Denton's Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, and you will find example after example after example of things just as absurd that must be believed if evolution is to be true. And these men aren't necessarily Christians. They're well-respected working scientists who have simply looked at the evidence and said, this just doesn't work. It takes a lot of faith to be an evolutionist. As our psalm said, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Bertrand Russell once said, there is something feeble and a little contemptible about a man who cannot face the perils of life without the help of comfortable myths. Russell, of course, was speaking about Christians, but I would assert that when the evidence is examined, it is the one who rejects the Creator God who is searching for help of comfortable myths. Why is evolution a comfortable myth? Because when one retreats into the myth of evolution, one is trying to convince himself that there is no God to whom he will one day be held accountable. That's what it comes down to. Or sometimes you'll hear evolutionists say that there is no contradiction between evolution and faith. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was watching a panel discussion on PBS. I forget what the name of the show was. But they had a couple of evolutionists, and I believe it was Michael Behe, who is an advocate of an intelligent design. He wouldn't consider himself a six-day creationist, but he sees design and sees all of the problems with evolution. And the evolutionists were saying, basically, that when you get down to it, we don't have a problem with God. I'm sure God's glad to hear that. We have no problem with the God, as long as the God we're speaking about is the God that started the ball rolling and didn't intervene after that. They were very upfront about it. God is fine as long as he leaves me alone and doesn't want to act like God and doesn't demand to be worshipped as God. If he wants to meet those criteria, sure, we'll let God exist. He can exist as long as he leaves me alone. Now, if you believe that we evolved over billions of years and that we are nothing more than time plus chance plus a few mutations that separate us from the shark and the koala bear and the porcupine, if that's what we are and that's all we are, then you don't need God. The universe can take care of itself and has done very nicely without him. But if you believe that every single man and woman is the creation of God, and that we are unique because God made us in his image, then you will have an entirely different view of the universe and your place in it. How do you have morality without God? You don't. I mean, you can establish it arbitrarily. You can say, well, you know, I think these are the laws and the morals that people should live by. But somebody else can come along and say, well, I think these are the laws and morals people should live by. Now, how do we decide? Well, in Darwin's theory, it's survival of the fittest, so who's ever strongest is going to implement his laws and his rules. When you get away from God, you have no morality. You have no objective morality. You're going to decide to do what you want to do, and somebody else can decide what they want to do, and who's to say who's right and who's wrong? There is no right and wrong, because we're just products of the chemicals that are going on in our minds, and our minds develop these rules of right and wrong. But if God is, then there is a transcendent, absolute, objective standard of right and wrong. Now, I've said that I reject evolution on philosophical grounds and scientific grounds. There's another reason that I reject it, and it's the first and the foremost reason I reject it, because it contradicts what God has revealed to us in his word. It's only fair that I say right up front where I'm coming from, I accept the words of Genesis as literal truth from God. And as I read these words, and you want to turn there to Genesis chapter 1, I find them to be exalted and at the same time simple. No other writing in all human literature possesses the grandeur of these opening chapters of the Bible. And because I believe they are all literally true, I reject outright the notion that they are myth or legend, or simply poetry. You read it and see it for yourself. I don't think you'll come away saying this was meant to be a fairy tale. To the contrary, this was meant to be taken as a true account of the origin of the world and the race. And that's how we're going to approach them. Now, this is the hottest battleground in the Bible. Everything of importance comes back to the first chapters of Genesis in seed form. For well over 100 years, from the time of Darwin to the present day, unbelievers and skeptics and doubters of all varieties have leveled their rhetoric at Genesis. They've attacked this section of God's Word from every possible angle. And we're told time and time again that science has proved that these chapters can't possibly be true. Evolution must be accepted as fact. No intelligent person could actually believe in a literal Adam and Eve, a literal Noah, a literal ark, a literal flood, much less a literal Tower of Babel. These things are nonsense, we're told. Foolishness, the product of pre-scientific thinking. And unfortunately, many well-meaning Christians have bought into these attacks to a significant degree because we're intimidated by the cacophony of criticism that is leveled against us whenever we dare to say, yes, we do believe this is how the world came to be. It's been easier for us to keep silent so we won't be mocked. It's easier to make compromises so that we can live at peace with the unbelieving majority that largely controls education in America and the media. There's no need to make any compromises with unbelievers. It never works anyway. They won't be convinced by our compromising. First chapters of Genesis present us a whole array of intriguing questions. Here are just a few. How long were the days of Genesis 1? Were Adam and Eve real people? Where was the Garden of Eden? Did God really make Eve from Adam's rib? Why did Satan appear to Eve as a serpent? Could all of the animals talk back then? What is original sin? Why was Adam sentenced to toil and sweat and Eve to pain in childbirth? Where did Cain get his wife? Why did God tell Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood? What's gopher wood? Was there really a flood? And did it really cover the whole earth? What happened to the dinosaurs? Who are these giants who roamed the earth in Noah's day? Is it true that before the flood, some people lived to be 900 years old? Is it true that it never rained until the flood? Why did God use a rainbow to make a promise? Why was Canaan cursed, and what does that mean for us today? What really happened at the Tower of Babel? And we can go on and on and on and on, and we're not going to deal with all of those today. But there are some other questions that pop up from time to time. Did Adam have a belly button? How did Noah keep the ark clean with all those animals on board? There are other questions relating to the trustworthiness of the Bible. Is it true that there are two creation accounts, and do they really contradict each other? How do we reconcile the Bible with the findings of modern science? Finally, there's a whole range of questions relating to contemporary social issues. How does Genesis and the first chapters of this book help us to understand the roles of men and women in the home and in the church? How does Genesis 2 apply to the question of homosexuality and gay marriage? What should we learn from Genesis 1 about cloning and stem cell research? And from Genesis 9 about capital punishment and abortion? What's the biblical foundation for marriage and the family? Is euthanasia wrong? What's the biblical basis for human rights? Why is racism wrong? All of these questions that are still being dealt with today come back and are dealt with in the first chapters of Genesis and arise from the first chapters of Genesis. Now remember, this is the Word of God to us, to you and to me. And the first chapters of Genesis is the seed plot of the entire Bible. What the acorn is to the oak, so are the first chapters of Genesis to the rest of the revelation of God. They are the headwaters of revelation. Everything God wants us to know starts here. Satan hates this part of the Word of God because of that fact, because of its message. Genesis establishes that there is a God who reigns supreme over the universe. It tells us that there that God made us, that he established rules for life, and therefore we are totally accountable to him. In a deep sense, the purpose of these chapters is to reveal God to us so that we might come to know him personally. The first proclamation of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3. Everything is here in seed form. There are three questions that every person must eventually answer. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And it all starts here. You can never get the answer to the last question until you answer the second question. You can't get the answer to that question until you answer the question, where did I come from? Genesis tells us where we came from. It also tells us why we're here. We were made by God and we were put on the earth to know God and to serve him. And in serving him, we find purpose and meaning and fulfillment and incredible satisfaction and sense of self-worth. We were made for God. That is why we exist. And with that, we come to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that strikes me concerning this verse is that it is a simple declaration, not an argument. You will never find an argument for the existence of God in the pages of Scripture. Scripture assumes the existence of God. Scripture assumes that it is not communicating to fools. It says, a fool says in his heart there is no God. Scripture just assumes that whoever's reading it is not a fool, so it's not even going to argue the point. Why argue with a fool? It assumes God's existence. It declares that God is, and that he created all things. I'd like to briefly suggest four implications from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If this is true, then what follows? Well, if this is true, then the universe had a definite beginning. The text says, in the beginning, referring to the beginning of all created things. When the Jews named this book, they named it after a word in the Hebrew text, which literally means beginning. This is where everything starts. And that fact helps us to understand that matter is not eternal. There was a time when matter as we know it did not exist. The universe is not eternal. There was a time when the heavens and the earth did not exist. The things we see around us, the trees and the buildings and the cars we drive and the things we own and the mountains and the oceans, there was a time when none of that existed. Because only God is eternal. God was, and he brought into being everything else. Even time itself was created by God. And that raises a question that children like to ask and adults secretly wonder about. Who created God? Every kid, when they're about 3 years old, you're going to get that question. Where'd God come from? Who created God? And the answer is, of course, very simple. No one created God. He was there before the beginning. He had no beginning. He did not create himself. He was, he is, he always will be. And I freely admit that I can't comprehend what that means. And I will just assume that you can't either. But know this. God stretches back farther than the mind can imagine. He goes far beyond the reaches of chemistry or biology or history or mathematics or quantum physics, the speculations of theoretical cosmology. He dwells in eternity, and there is no telescope that can find him and no computer program that can define him. When the first Russian cosmonauts went up into space, do you remember what they said? We looked around here. We didn't see any God. Perfect example of Psalm 53, right? Fool says in his heart there is no God. Yeah, well, if your view of God is that he can be found, you're not going to find him. If your view of God is the biblical revelation of who God is, then you understand that God is beyond all that we can imagine and all that we can study. God will not be found with a microscope or a telescope. Secondly, the universe was created by God out of nothing. There was a time when nothing was and the universe had a definite beginning. We also see here in Genesis 1:1 that the universe was created by God out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Apostles' Creed begins with these simple, majestic words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created all that we see around us. He created the sun and the stars and the moon and the planets. He created the comets and the asteroids. He created quasars and pulsars and black holes and anything that you can find. Scientists estimate that there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Scientists estimate that there are more than 100 billion galaxies, each with at least 100 billion stars. And the scripture tells us that God hung each one in space and calls each one by name. No wonder the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. God has left his fingerprints on the universe. You have to be blind not to see them. Suppose you were to visit my house while I wasn't there. How much could you learn about me? About my family, just from looking around. You might suspect we had boys from the skateboards that you're tripping on and all of the baseball equipment and so forth. And counting the beds, you'd know that there were two of them. And although you might not know I was a pastor, you would certainly know that we take our faith seriously from the things on our walls and the books on our shelves. There's a lot more a careful observer could discover about the Harrisons by looking around our home. And in the end, you'd know a lot about me, although you would not know me personally. The clues are everywhere for those who look. The world is God's house. He's left clues everywhere about what kind of a God he is. When you stand at the Grand Canyon, you can't help but be overwhelmed at the mighty power of God to create such magnificence. He must have had a mighty hand to scoop out the Royal Gorge in Colorado. He's as infinite as the dark recesses of the oceans. Each snowflake testifies to his uniqueness and his attention to detail. The changing colors of the mountains proclaim his creativity. And the galaxies shout out, "He's here." And the wildflowers sing together, "He's here." And the rivers and the brooks join in, "He's here." And the birds sing it, and the lions roar it, and the fish write it in the oceans, "They're here." All creation, we're told, joins in praise to God. The heavens declare it, and the earth repeats it, and the wind whispers it, "He is there." And deep cries out to deep. The mighty sequoia tells it to the eagle who soars overhead, and the lamb and the wolf agree on this one thing: he is here. No one can miss the message. God has put his fingerprints all over his creation. This is my Father's world. It belongs to him. And every rock and every twig and every river and every mountain bears his signature. He signed his name to everything he made. This whole earth is marked "made by God." And unless you're a fool and determined not to see it, you can't help but see it. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The technical term for this is ex nihilo, ex out of, nihilo, nothing. He spoke and the stars filled the sky. He spoke and birds began to fly. He spoke and fish began to swim. He spoke and roses began to bloom. He spoke and the snail began to creep and the coyote began to howl and the hummingbird began to hum. Hebrews 11:3 explains creation this way: "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." God didn't take some pre-existing stuff, except for man, by the way, and mold it into what he wanted to create. He spoke. When God wanted a turtle, he said, "Turtle, be." And turtle was. Poked his head out of from his shell for the very first time. It's an amazing amount of information we find out from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God is, God acts, God creates, he is sovereign, he is almighty, he is omnipotent, he is supreme. Only God creates. We don't create anything. Not in an ultimate sense. We take existing material and we fashion it into something new. We make things, but only God creates from nothing. Because he's the creator. And he is greater than his creation. Because he is the creator, he is absolutely supreme over all things. That means there is nothing in my life greater than God. There is no problem I have that he cannot solve. There is nothing that baffles me that baffles him, which is very comforting. Nothing that stumps me that stumps him. He is the unstumpable God. Here's another observation. Number three, all things owe their existence to God, the Creator. And this just flows from the previous two points. Because God is the Creator, he is also the owner of all things. If I make a toy boat, I can say, this is mine, I made it, and I own it. And since God made us, he has the absolute right of ownership over us. And at this point, we gain a crucial insight into why some people fight so bitterly against Genesis. Evolution for some people is just an excuse to reject God's sovereignty. People want to be free. People want to do their own thing, to go their own way, to live the way they want, do whatever they feel like doing, whenever we want to do it. And no one has the right, we think, to tell us what to do. But if God created us, he owns us. And if he owns us, then we're accountable to him for everything and anything that we do. For many people, that's not a happy thought. As is so often the case, we get some very good help on this point from dear old Martin Luther. Writing over 450 years ago, before evolution was even an issue, he asks, "What does it mean to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth?" And this is his answer. "I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given and still preserves my body and soul, my eyes and ears, and all my members, my reason and all the power of my soul, together with food and raiment, home and family, and all my property. That he daily provides abundantly for all the needs of my life, protects me from all danger, and guards and keeps me from all evil, and that he does this purely out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, for all which I am in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. To which I say, amen, Brother Martin." Everything that we are and everything that we possess is from the hand of the Creator. If it was not for God, we would not take another breath. We would not live another moment. He is the one who created us, and he is the one who sustains his creation. He sustains this entire world, and he sustains your individual life. And all that you possess is from his gracious hand. All things owe their existence, originally and continued, to their creator. Number four, true wisdom begins here with Genesis chapter 1. If we say we believe the Bible, we must start where the Bible starts, with the very first verse. Wisdom and truth and the search for God all begin right here. If you want to end up where the Bible ends up, with a new heaven and a new earth of Revelation 22, then you'd better start where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me put it another way. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, you won't have any problems with the rest of the Bible. If you can believe that there is a God who miraculously created everything in the universe, you won't struggle over the other miracles of the Bible. If you can believe that there is a God who miraculously created everything in the universe, you won't struggle over anything else created. This entire universe, then nothing else is a problem for him. Here's the choice we face. Either we were directly created by God, or we evolved over billions of years by the random acts of mindless, purposeless, materialistic evolution. Either we come from the hand of God being made in his image, or we come up from the mud through eons of mindless evolution. It's God or it's dirt. There's nothing in between. If you don't believe in God, you're forced to say that nothing plus nothing equals something. This is what we end up with. The irrationality of this. You have something coming from nothing with no intelligence or purpose behind it. Just happens. Beyond that, you have personality coming from non-personality. How does that happen? You get this primordial soup and, you know, the lightning strikes it and all the chemicals are just right, which in and of itself is ridiculous enough. But eventually you have this, you know, single-celled critter, nothing more than an amoeba, and not even that advanced at the start. And we end up from that thing to Einstein, Beethoven. Or if you want to go the other way, Hitler. This makes sense? Everything begins with God. Truth begins with God. Understanding begins with God. Wisdom begins with God. That's why Genesis 1:1 is the first verse of the Bible. This is where wisdom begins. You skip this and nothing else in Scripture makes sense. Skip this and you'll miss the central fact of the universe. Skip this and though you may have graduated from Harvard or Yale, you'll spend your days nibbling around the edges of truth. You'll know the details of daily life, but you'll never understand the big issues. Where you came from, why you're here, where you're going. It might be said that the sort of worldview I have presented in this message is out of step with the majority view today, and that would be a correct observation. I'd go a step further and say that the Christian is almost always out of step with the majority culture in one way or another. Because we embrace God's truth, because we stand on the rock of Scripture, we will always be out of step with those who have rejected Him, with those who have no time for God, who have pushed Him over into a corner. We propose to be theocentric, that is, God-centered, in all we say and all we do, because we believe Genesis 1:1. We believe God is at the very center of life. And apart from Him, there is no life. There is simply a barren, dry, dreary existence. And I think militant unbelievers understand that better than we do. They know what's at stake in the battle over creation and evolution. It's nothing less than their entire way of life. That's why evolution is to them a religious point of view. That's why they violently reject any attempts to challenge evolution. I just read the other day of someone who lost his job in a public school, not because he wanted to teach creation, but simply because he wanted to let the students know about the difficulties in evolution. But that's not acceptable. We can't do that because it goes against the secular orthodoxy. They can't let him in because if you let God in, there's no telling what's going to happen next. If God is more than myth or legend, if he's more than just a slogan on our money, if God is going to be God, then the modern culture is in trouble. We have so effectively marginalized God and removed him from the marketplace of ideas that the very idea of taking God seriously is something akin to secular blasphemy. If you take God out of the picture, you have to explain everything without him, but nothing makes sense without him. And they refuse to have a mirror held up to them. They refuse to see that. On Christmas Eve, 1968, the three astronauts of Apollo 8 circled the dark side of the moon and then headed back for home. And as their capsule floated through space, they saw the Earth with its brilliant blues and white hues just filling the window of their capsule. And in that moment, what did they think of? They didn't quote Einstein or Shakespeare or Darwin. Only one thing could capture for them the magnificence of that moment. Billions of people around the world heard the voice from outer space that began to read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." They read Genesis 1:1 to a worldwide audience. They knew in that moment, nothing else would do. I close with the words of John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is a conscious parallel being drawn there. Before creation, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did God create the world? Because He wanted to. We are here because God wanted us here. First, there was eternal love within the Godhead. Then there was vast purpose. Then there was mighty creation. Then there was a great fall. And then there was a willing Savior. It's a very short distance from Genesis 1:1 to John 3:16. There are enormous moral issues that we face if we believe the first words of the Bible. If God created me, then He knows me. If God created me, He sees me. If God created me, He knows the truth about me, and I cannot hide from Him. If He created me, I must someday answer to Him. If we believe that God created us, then our heads should bow. If we believe God created us, then our knees should bend. Our wills should yield. Our hands should serve. Our minds should worship. Our hearts should love. God created us, and He made it possible for us to spend eternity with Him. And so we join with Christians everywhere in proclaiming our belief in the very first verse of the Bible. We believe that God created us, and He made us, and we did not make ourselves. That He created everything that exists merely by speaking the words. That God is at the center of everything. That He is supreme. And we therefore gladly bow before Him in worship and wonder and adoration and praise. In Him we live and move and have our being. We owe Him everything. He alone is the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is where the Christian faith begins.